And if you guys just say sploosh, sploosh. That's what we're going to have to do. We're just going to have to sploosh. We're going to jump right in. And I would ask your permission, but even if you say no, then that's still how we're going to get started, because we got to jump right in. Matthew chapter 8, as we are continuing with lessons of faith in the Gospels, says, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." Well, he didn't actually. So you guys know I've been on this ESV. And it's not the easiest translation to read publicly, but it is spot on. This is the first thing I found that's been in conflict with my research. So far, it's been doing pretty awesome. So this has been one time. I'll give points to the new NIV. Some of you guys are like, what? Told you, sploosh, right? Sploosh, jumping right in. So this statement here, he said to him, "I will come and heal him." The Greek, the original language on that really is more of a question. And of the 8 translations that I use when I'm kind of bouncing things around in my research, 7 out of the 8 translates it as a statement. So the big dogs, the English Standard Version, the one that I've grown to love, the New American Standard Bible, which is a trusted version, the New King James Version, which is an excellent version of the Bible, they all translate as a statement. The old NIV does that. The New Revised Standard Version, anyway. But it's the new NIV that gives this a question mark, which is actually what it was more of. It was more of a question. Some of you guys might be, man, you're really getting hyped up about punctuation. What does it matter if it was a question or a statement? Well, don't they carry different connotations? They carry different connotations. See what they did there? Question, statement. They carry different connotations. Don't they carry different connotations? See, the question invites interaction. The question introduces some inner dialogue. Even if I didn't get anything verbally, I did get some visuals from the question form of that. And even if there's no visual, there's something inside your brain and you're answering it. Yeah, there is a difference. And with a statement, you miss the inner dialogue. You may or may not have inner dialogue, but you don't encourage it. You don't encourage the interaction with a statement. You might have inner dialogue where you say, yeah, I agree with that statement. Or you might disagree with the statement. And then I've lost you for about 5 minutes because you're arguing with me in your head. Because you disagree with what I just said. And you're wrong, but that's okay. Jesus asking this question, "Shall I come and heal him?" It's an invitation. It invites dialogue. It invites interaction. Jesus offers an opportunity for the centurion to show his faith or shrink back. "Shall I come and heal him?" Do you think Jesus invites us to do the same? Jesus invites us to do the same. All right, I'll stop. I might have one more before the end of the sermon. Let's write this down. Jesus offers us opportunities to act in faith. We might come to God asking for assistance on a decision, asking for wisdom or guidance of some sort. Maybe we go to God petitioning some request that only he can take care of. Many of the prayer requests we present week to week that show up on our prayer list of those that are in health needs. We pray in hopes that God would answer, but sometimes God's answer is in the form of a question. Sometimes it's silence. And that offers an opportunity for us to act in faith. It opens the door for that interaction. And I believe we're offered that opportunity more than we notice. A lot more than we notice. Do we see those opportunities? Do we seize those opportunities? Do we press or do we shrink back? That was the invitation that Jesus gave this centurion with the question. He could retreat and say, okay, never mind, it's not important. Or he could press the faith. The Hebrews writer says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Paul says in Romans, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I love this statement, these four words here, very poetic. From faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We talked last week in the very first sermon of this series about the foundational element of faith directly connected to our salvation. That we are saved by grace, but it is through faith that we come into contact with God's grace. That faith must continue. So we're saved from faith as we... Yeah, it's still up there. Good news. Where did that go? From faith. There we go. From faith for faith. So we're saved from faith, by faith, for faith. So we're saved by faith with the desire that faith would continue. From faith for faith. Righteousness from faith for faith. That the righteous shall live by faith. I saw an atheist meme this past week, and it said, if your God is constantly testing your love or your faith, then you are in an abusive relationship with your God. I wonder if the author of that statement has ever spent a day with a trainer of any kind. A coach, a personal trainer, a martial arts instructor. Isaiah, my son, is into fitness. And he's not here. I did ask his permission. He is. He's just not upstairs. Okay. But he's into physical fitness. And so when I will take either a new exercise to my students down the hall on a Tuesday or a Friday or a Wednesday or a Friday, or if I make something up, I put a combination of things together. I would typically before he went to college, I'd come home and say, hey, here's what I put together for my students, or here's an exercise that I just recently learned of, and typically something ab oriented or whatnot, because that's core is important down the hall, and I'd have him do it, and he'd give me his opinion of it. But most of the time, after his opinion, he would look at me and he would jokingly say, "You abuse your students," because I put them through it, and none of my students. I mean, Don, is that the only one we have here right now? We normally have some of the little ones, but do I abuse you guys? You paused too long. No, I don't. Because there's a relationship. And we understand that my goal and my part of that relationship, as with any trainer or coach that's worth their salt, is you push them and you stretch them and you help them to accomplish goals beyond what they'd be able to accomplish on their own. You encourage them to go above and beyond, and that takes testing. To reach new heights, to help them to improve, to progress in their journey. But it's not viewed as abuse because we have a relationship. And part of that relationship is for me to help them to accomplish things beyond what they would have accomplished on their own. This atheist meme is way too easy to refute. If your God is constantly testing your love or your faith, then you are in an abusive relationship with your God. No, we are in a relationship with the creator of the universe who sees bigger and better things for us. Amen. He offers us opportunities to act in our faith. As Jerry was saying, not just to give words, but to put that into action. And we have a choice. when we're offered those opportunities to do the next spiritual push-up, sit-up, or pull-up, to press or shrink back. And I believe those opportunities happen many, many times without us knowing that we have chosen to shrink back. We've conveniently not noticed the invitation. Jesus says, or asks, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion is faced with an opportunity. So we continue in the story, but the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." So as I said, we're in a series on faith in the Gospels, lessons of faith in the Gospels. Today we're looking at this faith encounter with Jesus, and we're just going to be pausing to get a few reflection points as we go through. The question that Jesus poses offers an opportunity for this man to engage and act in faith, or gives him an opportunity to retreat. We just talked about how that parallels our relationship with God and the many opportunities that we get. So now we're going to work towards our second point this morning, reflection point. Here we have an amazed Jesus, a Jesus who's marveling at this centurion's faith, a Roman centurion, a Gentile, not a native Israelite. And he is marveled at by Jesus because of his faith. Now, there's a parallel account of this story in Luke's gospel, and there are plenty enough similarities that I am 100% comfortable saying the story in Matthew chapter 8 is the same story as in Luke chapter 7. Now, there is a very similar story in John chapter 4. However, there are enough differences that this may very well be, and I lean towards it being a separate official in the same exact town of Capernaum. Let's look at John's account of this official. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. So that was the first miracle that John records, and John records that it was his first miracle, period. It was kind of behind the scenes, kind of keeping it on the down low. And so John says this was his first miracle. Not recorded, it was omitted by the other gospel writers, and so John, writing later, said, "I want to make sure you guys know which one was the first one." And he says he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water to wine, and at Capernaum, so same city, right? You guys checking out? Yep, same city, Capernaum. There was an official whose son was ill. This is kind of interesting because the word son that John chooses, I'm about to get nerdy on you. So the word for son that John uses is for sure son. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 7, he uses the word for servant that can't be taken any other way. It's servant. So you look at those two and you say, well, these definitely can't be the same story, even though there's a lot of similarities. Matthew makes it even more confusing for people that would like to argue this, because Matthew uses a Greek word that could be translated either as servant or son. So he kind of stirs the pot a little bit without even knowing it. But so we have a son, we have a servant, we have a servant son. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So both are ill to the point of death. Their life is threatened by the sickness. And here's one of the twists. Here's one of the differences between John's and Luke, the Luke Matthew. So Jesus said to him, so Jesus is the one that proposes this idea, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." So it's Jesus that proposes the idea of this remote miracle, this distance miracle, this miracle that could happen without him even needing to be present. "Go, your son will live." The man believed. You guys were paying attention last week. Remember, John doesn't use the word what? Faith. John only uses the word believe. He uses the verb version, which is believe. Nowhere in John's gospel does he use the word faith. Kind of interesting. So here we have John's choice for the verb version of faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, the servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, there's the word again, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. So it's an official son, centurion servant. There's differences in the different words used there. But it's John's note there in that very last verse that really tips me off to saying, I don't think these are the same stories. They sound similar. And if you read them on the surface, you might say, these might be the same story. But John does not mix words. It is still out there. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came from Judea to Galilee. So John's pretty plain. Luke, as we studied Luke, all of you guys are scholars in Luke now. So Luke wrote his gospel as an orderly account for Most Excellent Theophilus. And so as writing an orderly account, most scholars look to Luke's gospel as the one that has the most trusted chronology. Matthew follows a loose chronological event after event, but Matthew, get the right one here. Matthew is organized by subject a little more so than chronological events. But Luke is the gospel that scholars will go to and say, okay, Luke's order of events is probably the most trustworthy because he was writing an orderly account. This came first, this came second, this came third. So if John is saying this was the second, and we go back to Luke's gospel, chapter 4 is when Jesus' ministry begins in Luke's gospel. We have the temptation of Jesus in the deserts, facing off with Satan, and then we have some of Jesus' early teaching moments. We have an exorcism and a healing, followed by Luke saying that Jesus healed many and cast many demons out. Luke chapter 5, throughout the course of the chapter, Jesus calls the 12 disciples. He heals a leper, he heals a lame man, which is a story that we talked about last week. The guy who was brought by his four friends to Jesus and they had to drop him in through the roof. And he forgives the lame man and then he heals him. We have more teaching in Luke chapter 6. There is controversy over teaching and healing on the Sabbath. There's some general references to Jesus' ministry progressing. He says many are healed, many teaching moments are mentioned, many exorcisms. Teaching passages in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 6 parallel to the teaching that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Are you tracking with me? Does it sound like we're in the beginning or we're going? We're into his ministry. We're at chapter 6, then we turn the page to chapter 7, which Matthew 5, 6, 7, turn the page to Matthew chapter 8. Seems like Matthew and Luke are tracking together, but we are way into past the second miracle of Jesus when we get to this story. Some of you guys are like, man, okay, you got crazy over punctuation. What's all this excitement over? Why is this a big deal? Well, you'd think if Jesus, and at the time, a little lesser known during his second miracle in Cana, he heals a man's son without even having to go there. You'd think word would spread about that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Okay, let me change that to a statement. Word would spread about that. There was my last one. changing water to wine, and then healing of the official's son. And rumors would have gone around. And then this centurion hears that the same guy is in the same town who had healed an official's son, which they probably knew each other because a centurion and official would have been in that social bracket. And so he comes to Jesus. Maybe his idea of, I don't need you to come to my house, maybe it wasn't quite as original as we might think. I'm not saying his faith was any less. I'm building to a parallel for us. And that is that this man very well, and I lean toward this, would have had good reason to have faith that Jesus could have done this very thing that he was asking for. Why? Because he had heard about a story prior. And even if it was just rumor, it was enough for him to go, I believe this can happen. I have faith this can happen. I think that's important for us. Because we might read a story like this and say, well, that guy's just, he just got really creative. And I'm not there. But if we think, well, maybe he was building on some things that he had heard about and knew about, and maybe he knew the official, and maybe he knew the official's son and knew how sick he was. And all of a sudden the next day, whoa, how did he get better? Well, you're not going to believe this. This guy's from Nazareth, this carpenter's son. Let's write this down. I think we're there. Yes. So just as this man would have had plenty of opportunity to have reason to put his faith in Jesus, we too have plenty of reason. Jesus gives us plenty of reason to trust him with our faith. So this guy out of nowhere, as we're reading, but when we kind of look at it and in concert with the other gospels and say, you know what, this does make sense that John's account, probably happened quite a bit earlier than this centurion. And I think there's a big parallel there for all of us because we have the Bible. We've read story after story after story of how God has been faithful, of how God's come through for his people, about God's power and God's authority and God's rule. We've seen it through history, in the history books, and we've seen God move and work through century after century after century. My goodness, we've seen it in our own lives, haven't we? In our own encounters with God, we've seen times and places where he's come through for us. And there might be questions answered with questions, or questions answered with a period of silence. But hindsight, and we know that God came through for us. And then when we're in a place where we're questioning, in a place where our faith is being stretched, we have reason to believe that he absolutely is going to take care of us. Amen. We have plenty of reason to trust. We have plenty of reason to believe that Jesus is on the throne. And I believe that all of us here sitting in church who are Christians, we would say, yes, Jesus is on the throne. But I want to ask, do I really believe that he is? Let's write that down. Jesus is on the throne. But the question is, do I really believe that he is? Do you really trust Jesus? I mean, fully trust Jesus. We might exclaim, Jesus, take the wheel. But then when we look down at the steering wheel, our hands are still white knuckle, kung fu gripping it. Things in our life, people in our life, situations, circumstances, do we really trust that Jesus can handle this? Do we really trust that Jesus is on the throne? Whether you believe he is or not, that doesn't change the truth, that doesn't change the fact. Whether you trust him or not, he is on the eternal throne. Let's springboard to another question. If Jesus operated with God's authority, the centurion says, hey, I know what it's like to be an authority. I know what it's like to say to this guy, do this, and he does it, and say to this other one, do this, and he does that. So if Jesus operated on earth with God's authority, then his words bore God's authority. Do you agree with that logic? Let's write that down. Yep, it's already up there. Good job. Jesus had authority to deliver tough teachings. I want to read a few of these quotes from Jesus' tough teachings. And let's reflect on his authority to say such things. That if he really does sit on the throne and he really does have God's authority, then when he was on earth sharing these things, then these should have been spoken in a way that we take it 2,000 years ago under 100% authority by God. That his words bore God's authority. That these teachings cannot be taken lightly. So today, hopefully it won't be too difficult for some of you to read, but we're going to go red letter edition in the PowerPoint. So Jesus' words in some Bibles are red letters, so we're going to have red letters. Jesus' words. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Did Jesus say, I am a way? A truth? No. This is very exclusive. This is a strong statement. This is a tough teaching. I am the way, the truth. There's no other truth but Jesus. There's no other way but Jesus. And just in case we didn't put that together, Jesus clarifies that by saying, there is no other way to the Father except through me. Buddhism, Islam, even the Jewish faith without Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus says, there's no other way. I think a lot of modern Christians like to water that down quite a bit to make friendly. You believe what you believe, I'll believe what I believe. We'll coexist. We'll be all right. No. If what we believe is true and Jesus spoke on God's authority, they're not all right. There's only one way. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says that he was the revelation of God, that he was the truth, the revelation of truth. John 15, Jesus' words again, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What? We should perk up. We like to read over these things because they're not comfortable. Oh, I've got a bunch of verses. It'll get comfortable later, but not in the beginning. We have to take him at his word, don't we? And if we're going to look at the centurion says, hey, I understand what it's like to be an authority. You say go, and it happens. And if we sit here in church and we say we believe that Jesus was God on earth and his words bore God's authority, then when we read these things, we need to perk up and say, whoa, do I really believe that Jesus sits on the throne and has full authority? We'll say it. But if we really believe it, these verses are going to hit a whole lot different than the way they do sometimes. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruits, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Do we believe in the authority of Jesus' words? Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, talking about those that were thirsty, and the sheep gave them something to drink, but the goats did not. Those who were hungry, and the sheep gave them some food, but the goats did not. Those that were in prison, and the sheep went and visited them, the goats did not. They were sick, and they cared for them, but the goats did not. Jesus turns to the sheep. He says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. And then to the goats, he says, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. How would our lives be different if we believed in the authority of Jesus' words? Where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus had the authority to speak tough teachings. He also had the ability to speak bold expectations. Here are a few of those expectations that he places on us, his followers. Matthew 5, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It does not sound like he's presenting a request, but a command. Matthew 5 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoa. If I asked how many murderers do we have in here, I wouldn't want to, reveal any. I would hope that zero hands would go up. But if I would have asked how many of us have ever been angry at someone else, how many of you came to church angry today, we might have a whole lot more hands than we would like to admit, especially reading that Jesus says this is the same thing as murder. Do we really believe that he has the authority? And if he does, these words make a difference in our lives, church. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. He mixes no words there. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus says that the guilty party needs to go and reconcile. That's on you. It's not for the offended to go and seek out the offender. Jesus is like, no, you need to make things right. And you go, the offender to the offended. He said, leave your gift at the altar. Take care of this. How many of us are seeking that restitution with people that we have offended? Or just sweep it under the rug? If Jesus was God and his words have authority, these should make a difference for us as his followers. These are his expectations. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Strong words. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? If that weren't enough to read that far, Jesus says these words, which are daunting. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'm just reading straight out of Scripture, red letters. The last will be first, the first last. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's talking about the interactions within the church. Not just the building, but capital C, church. We see this in John chapter 17 when we hear Jesus' prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So that's not just the disciples that were there the night of his arrest that he was praying for. But he's very clear. I'm talking about all y'all, as we'd say in the South. All those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be what? One. How are we doing there, church? I mean, how many denominations do we have in America? Worldwide. It's crazy. I didn't look it up for this, but I've looked it up in the past, and it is an absurd amount. Jesus says they may be one. All be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus' words. How easy is it to not be one even within our own group here? Much less you go outside the walls. How often do we hear words come out of our mouth putting down another denomination or even another church in our own denomination? Oh, do you hear they're doing it? Da, 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 da. Jesus, I want you to be one. Matthew 28. Jesus says, go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Luke quotes Jesus in Acts chapter 1, saying, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit to give you power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Red letter, addition. Not only did Jesus have the authority to give and deliver tough teachings, and to request bold expectations of his followers, but Jesus also made grand promises with that authority. Jesus said, I tell you, Do not be anxious. Oh, church, let these words hit on anxious and worried hearts. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Promises with the authority of Jesus' words, the authority of God himself sharing these words with us while he was on earth. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Same kind of language as I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not, you might find rest. You will find, these are promises. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. On the night of his rest, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have no reason to believe those words were only to his disciples that were walking the earth at the time. Jesus says again in chapter 16, as John records Jesus, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Jesus' last five words in the Bible are a promise. His last five words are found in the second to last verse in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus says, surely I am coming soon. That's a promise. Do we trust that Jesus had full authority to say those things? Do we trust that those things are 100% truthful? If so, do our lives reflect it? How would our lives be different if we believed, really believed in the authority of the words that were read today, that were recorded from Jesus' mouth? Like Jesus' question at the beginning of this account, God offers us opportunities to act in faith, to respond in faith, to grow in faith. See them and seize them. Don't let them pass you by. We have plenty of reasons to have faith in God, numerous points in history and in our own relationship with him. Just like the centurion probably had an encounter in history that sparked his faith, we definitely have plenty to spark ours. Jesus is on the throne. Do we really live like he is? Do we really understand that he is the ultimate authority? Do we act like we believe that he is the ultimate authority? And then in such that Jesus' words had supreme authority, his tough teachings came from the authority of God, his bold expectations came from the authority of God, and his grand promises came from the authority of God. Let's finish today's story. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus says, I tell you, Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Earlier I did read a passage that spoke about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we actually have another one right here in today's text. That among the truths that Jesus shared was the reality that eternity is a real thing. That when we leave this earth, we are going to spend eternity with God for eternity, or without God in the darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Faith means trusting in Jesus' word, or in Jesus' authority, and acting on it. Faith means trusting in Jesus' authority and acting on it. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for your Son and all that he did. We read about the miracles and the exorcisms, his teaching, his example. Father, that he opened the door for us to be able to have a relationship with you through his sacrificial death. Father, I pray that today as we reflect on his authority that the centurion hit on and highlighted in this account, that as we reflect on his authority and the words that he spoke while he was on earth, Father, I pray that we would be challenged by the centurion's faith, that our faith would be challenged to take your Son at his word, to live like we believed in his authority. Father, guide us and help us. We thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that he teaches us all things and reminds us of Jesus' teachings. Father, help us to be more like your Son and follow in his footsteps, that we would stand on the tough teachings, as uncomfortable as it may be, in our world and our society. Father, that we would do our best to live up to his expectations, spoken very plainly in Scripture. And Father, that we would hold strong to the promises that he has given to us, that we know that they are 100%. Because he is the supreme authority. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.